If you will, turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 30. And we're going to read through chapter 9. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 30. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Chapter 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him that formed it, for shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah said, and as he said, except the Lord of Sabbath has left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Okay, so I wanted to start off this morning sort of recapping the first two chapters of the London. So we're going through the confession, and we're just looking at the truths that are there, and the scriptures from which they came. The first chapter was on the scriptures, and we talked about how important that was, because it's to the scriptures we go to define everything else. And it's the word that God's given us. Without the scriptures, we're left with only our imperfect reasoning to be able to come up with truth, and that's all that man has by himself. So the scriptures are our foundation that we go to get all our questions in life answered. Now, that doesn't mean that it tells us how to figure the volume of a cube, or, you know, the distance from the earth to the sun. That's not what we're talking about. But what it does is it gives us the foundation, the only foundation that allows us to come up with the rest of the answers. Okay? When I say come up with, I don't mean we get them from nothing. That's kind of my point. So that was the first chapter in London, and I think it was rightly placed there. The second was the chapter on who God is. I don't even remember the actual name they gave it, but you remember of God and of the Holy Trinity, right? So that was the last 2 weeks, was on chapter 2. Of God and the Holy Trinity. And hopefully, you came out of that with understanding that God is so big and so different and so every other word you want to come up with, that ultimately we can only know what we know about God by what He reveals to us. And there are things about God that are so foreign to us that we just that they can be described to us, but they won't fit in any kind of category that we have. When we got to the Trinity, we realized that the Trinity is like saying black is white and white is black, which to us makes, there's no way for us to conceive that black and white are the same at the same time. Okay? That's a poor way of looking at it, but that's the point. The point is that God is so big and God is so different. Remember, it's we that are created in the image of God, not God is in our image. And that's a really important point that you need to keep in mind, is that the minute that you try to start thinking about God based on what you know about yourself, you've gone in a ditch. You can't do that. We got to go to Scriptures to find it out, because God's the one who can tell, only one who can tell us about Himself. But see, here's the deal. God is so big that ultimately we'll never be able to completely understand Him. But yet, the very point that He's that big should bring us great, what? Joy, hope, peace, patience, all that. Because if God was something that we could grasp, He wouldn't be much of a God, would He? Not if we could grasp Him. So, I am so glad that God is the way He is. Because otherwise, God might fail. God might not be able to do all He said He was going to do. God may not be able to keep His promises. God's got to be bigger than me. And He is. And we learn that from the Scriptures. So, I'm going to tell you today. Today's chapter is on God, of God's decrees. And my goals are to state what the Bible says about what God does with His decrees and what they're like. But I'm going to tell you, this is going to be similar to the one, what we've already seen, is we're going to find out that God's not like us. And that we have to be able to believe in order to understand. Because we have to be able to trust what Scripture says about God and in what He says. So, I'm going to try to state the truths, show where the Scripture declares these truths, implore you to believe the truths that come from Scripture, not from me, not from other men, but from Scripture, and hopefully show how these affect us. What difference does it make? It's a question I hope to be able to put forth. So, remember, by definition, you cannot explain supernatural. That's why it's supernatural. That's what God is. He's beyond nature. We are part of nature. We are a creature. We are created. We live in it. We're like a fish in water. God's outside. A fish doesn't know what it means not to be wet. We don't know what it means to be supernatural because we don't live in that supernatural world. The only hints we have is when the Holy Spirit comes into us and affects our spirit. And then we start getting experiences of the supernatural. That's a supernatural experience that we get as believers we have. But we won't be able to touch it. We won't be able to see it. We won't be able to feel it. We won't be able to hear anything. It's supernatural. So, but the fact that it's supernatural doesn't mean that you can't trust it. You can't believe it. Okay? Okay. So, if you may run across others who want you to explain the supernatural. People that demand an explanation for the supernatural are people who are walking in unbelief. Okay? Beware of that. Now, when we think about God and we think about what He does or what He doesn't do or how He acts or He doesn't act, we have three choices. There's three different gods that man can believe in. The first God that man can believe is a God that does not interact with His creation. This is the term for this is an agnostic. You've probably heard that term before. You've heard of atheists who don't believe there's a God at all. There's no God. Then there's agnostics who say, yeah, there's a God, but this God, he somehow got everything going, and from there he has left the office. He doesn't care about it anymore. He's not involved in it anymore. Yeah, there was a God, there is a God somewhere out there, but he is irrelevant. He's not a factor at all. Of course, this is an unbiblical idea. And if this God was such, who cares? Right? Who would care? And that's the point of the agnostic. See, the agnostic is more logical than the atheist, because logic tells you that there must be a God. But the agnostic is in league with the atheist because they don't want to submit to this God. They don't want to give this God any merit, any place in their life. So therefore, they assign this God to say that yes, He exists, but He really doesn't matter. And they try to say maybe that this God, that's what this God wants. Because He just created and left it. He doesn't care about it anymore. Yeah, He exists, but He doesn't matter. So, if you're going to believe in God, that's one God. That's one type of God you can believe in. Man can believe in. There's another type of God that man can believe in. Second type two. This is a God who is reactive. Okay? This God still around, but this God has to wait and see what happens. Let's say He wants something to happen. He has to wait and see what's going to happen, what man's going to do. He waits to see what man's going to do, then he kind of reacts because he has a purpose, but he has no plan. He's not big enough to have set everything so that he knows what's going to happen. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the point is you cannot rely on this God. This God, is a reactive God. He may have something he wants to happen, but the problem is that he has to react to what's going on in his creation. So you cannot rely on this God. You may have realized that this is a lot like us. Does that make kind of sense? That this is a God that's like us. See, because we have to react to what's going on around us. You know, you want to get to work on time, and yet you've got to react to the fact that the red light caught you. Now your reaction is I'm going to drive faster between the next red light to try to make the time up. So you're reacting to what's going on around you. See, a God that has to react is like us. Remember we talked about God is bigger than us. The God of the Bible is bigger than us. And you can't rely on this God, this number two God, because you can't trust Him. Because what if something gets in His way? Maybe He wanted, A to happen, but then something happens, so B happens. You cannot trust this God. This number two God. A God that has to react. Then there's the third type of God. This is our God. This is the God of the Scriptures. And this is the God who acts. He doesn't react. He acts. Because of that, you can trust this God when He tells you something. Or when He has decided something. Or when He has something planned. Because He acts and it happens. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. Another thing you can have, because this God is a God that acts and doesn't react to us, is you can have hope. You can't have hope in God number two. Because you can't be sure that what He says He's going to do, He's going to do. Because He has to react. But in our God, in the God of the Trinity that we learned about last week, and the God of all the other characteristics that we talked about the week before, you can have hope. Because you can know that He can do all His holy will, as the Catechism says. And because of that, when you can and see, He's smarter than we are. He's in control of all things. He loves His people. See, and we learn all that from the Scriptures. And so now you have a God who acts, who's in control, who's strong enough, big enough, powerful enough, knows enough to make it all happen. And you can have hope. Because as you walk down this path of life and the red light comes up, if you know God wants me there on time, you can have hope that there will be a way that it happens. And I mean hope in the sense of assurance hope, a surety hope, not a, oh, I hope it'll happen. You can have hope in this God. So remember, the three gods, as we walk through today. Because, I'm going to tell you right now, that you can't have all three. There will only be one God. Because you can't have, and God never changes. We learned about that too, 2 weeks ago. And either God is the God that acts, or He is the God that reacts, or He's the God that doesn't care. And one day He's not one, and the next day he's the other. So, choose now which God you want. Now, I'm going to, when we talk about God's decrees, I'm going to talk about, I'm sort of define what decree means. We don't use that word a lot these days, but it's the word that's, you know, in the text, in our confessional text here. But it's very similar to basically God's will. But it's a little different. But I want to talk real quickly about God's will. And I put it on your little sheet here because I'm just going to like skim the surface right quick. But I want you to keep this in mind as we talk about it because it's a little clarification for you. As we go, you'll hear people talk about God having three wills, three different ways in which He wills things. There's God's decorative will. That word comes from the word decree. It means what He decrees. It's His will. When He says, "I want the Red Sea to part." To part, He declares, Red Sea, part. And that's His will. He declared that it happened, so it happens. Then, skip down to the next one. Don't do the subcategory there. The next side is God's prescriptive will. Like a prescription, like you go get a prescription. But somebody gives you the prescription. Who gave you the prescription to take to the pharmacist? The doctor gave you the prescription. He is prescribing this for you. He's saying, if you do this, then this. That's God's prescriptive will. God says, this is what you should do. Right? Like, you don't have to take the prescription and get it filled. The doctor says, you should take this medicine. Here's a prescription. God says, you should do this. What does He say you should do? He says you should love the Lord out of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. Expand that. You should honor your father and mother. You should not murder. You should not bear false witness. You should not worship idols. You should honor Sabbath, right? Expand that further. You should what? Not muzzle the ox, his due. I'm just picking out a few things. Basically, those are God's prescriptive will. Okay? He's saying, you should do this. It's my will that you do this. But that's not the same as His decorative will. Now, we can revisit this. Maybe we should revisit it another time to get deeper. But I just want to... Subcategory of His decretive will is sometimes called God's permissive will. And some people consider a third will, I consider a subcategory of His decretive will. Because the idea is that in some what this is sort of an attempt to like kind of help God out and save Him from some bad PR, basically. And the idea that in some cases, God allows things to happen instead of like making them happen. It's like as if there's this. Well, people, there's really no difference, right? If one of my kids is about to, I'm standing on the edge of a platform with him, and he jumps. He's going to fall to the bottom if I don't reach out and grab him and pick him back up, right? So he jumps. If I permit him to fall to the bottom, I'm not talking about long. It's not going to hurt him bad. But if I allow him to fall to the bottom, I gave him permission to fall to the bottom in a sense by not grabbing him and picking him back up. Well, it's a split second in time. By not doing, by permitting it, I decreed it happened. In a sense. You see what I'm saying? So, really, permissive will is simply splitting a hair of a decretive will. So, I'm not trying to confuse, but you'll hear that out there. I wanted to kind of point that out. But today, our focus is on God's decrees. And He has a will. So when He gives a decree, let's talk about what a decree is right quick. So I came up with some examples that you're going to be familiar with because they're from the Bible. Everybody remembers the story of Esther. Remember Esther? Queen Esther? She became queen. Then Haman hated Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew. So Haman, who was kind of in the king's ear, Haman got the king to make a law, which is like a decree. The Medes and the Persians had it. Their laws were unrevocable. Once the king made the law, unrevocable. So the king made a law, said, on so-and-so day, everybody in my kingdom, which was the known world, by the way, at that point, they were the rulers of the known world, the Medes and the Persians were. They defeated Babylon. Now they were the rulers of the known world. He said, everybody in my kingdom on this day can go out and murder a Jew without any kind of consequences. He sent out a messenger who took and read the king's what? His decree. The king said, do this on this day. That's what a decree is. That's an example of a decree. You follow me? And I like that example because Their laws were unrevocable. And when God gives a decree, it's unrevocable. It's going to happen. So that's an example of a decree. Another decree in the Bible. Augustus Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed, right? And so everybody had to go to their hometown. Y'all remember the whole story. That's where we get the Bethlehem from, right? So, but that was a decree. Augustus Caesar said, I want the world taxed. Make it happen. And then the system went into work and made it happen. But it started with Augustus Caesar saying, tax the world. Tax, you know, they were at that point, Rome was the leaders of the known world. So that was a decree. So those are examples of decrees. So when God, this is what we're talking about today. We're talking about when God does this. When God says, let it come to pass. When God says, this is what's going to happen. These are God's decrees. Any questions so far? All right. Now, I'm going to we got lots of verses here. I'm going to take a little different tack. You got your copy of this. I hope you've read through it. I'm not going to read it all. What I want to do is I want to take these verses and I want to sort of pick out the key phrases that apply to what was being said here. I guess I will read the first sentence here. Because this basically, so God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. They get that from these several verses here, Isaiah 46:10. I'm not going to read the whole verses here because I got a lot I want to go through. I'm going to pick out, if you read that verse, the key phrase is there is that God declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. He declared what was going to be the very last thing. When did He declare that? When did He decree that? He decreed it. In the beginning. So see, He's not reacting. He has already decided from the beginning what's going to happen at the end. This isn't a few steps in, He declares something at the end, a few steps ahead. No, it was all decreed from the beginning. Ephesians 1:11 says, He predestined according to purpose. Predestined is a word that means to, you know what destined means? It means to something that you are going to experience. It's destined to happen. You've heard that before. If it's predestined, it means it was determined to happen before it happened, right? So that's all that word means, is determined to happen before it happened. This verse says, predestined according to purpose. See, not predestined according to willy-nilly, but according to purpose, according to a plan. It wasn't like, you know, arbitrary. It was all in a plan to accomplish a purpose. So it says, predestined, decided ahead of time, according to purpose. And God works all things according to His will. Again, we've already said He declared the end from the beginning. And everything in between, not just what the end was. And now it says, He works all things according to His will. Going to come back to that. Hebrews 6:17 declares the unchangeable character of His purpose. God's purpose is unchanging in its character and what it is. And has been guaranteed by God, says with an oath. So, it doesn't change, and it's guaranteed. That means it's That's God. Remember, this is God we're talking about. Don't put God in your categories because He doesn't fit. Okay? It's easy to do. We do it all the time. We've got to fight against putting God in our categories. In Romans 9, we read this morning, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then a little bit later says, I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will harden who I will. Now, talk for a minute about this. Now, when I said some things that might have got you dander up a minute for just a second. I don't know if I like that or not. What if the President of the United States said, you know, I'm going to decree that everybody's got to pay half their paycheck in taxes. Would we like that or not? Might get our dander up a little bit. See, this is America. This is America. We don't like that kind of thing in America. We are, well, you know, and I'm telling you something. I've long thought about this, and that is, I mean, if there's a congregation of people that come together that are more independent, then people want to homeschool and they want to do things their way. I mean, we are that. We are them, people. I'm just saying. When it comes to God, you can't be that way. Yeah, you got to be submissive to God. But, you know, when you read about kings that tyrannized and the whole things like the divine right of kings that was in place where kings that felt like they had a right from God to do whatever they wanted to do. It didn't matter if it broke God's law and they were doing things. I think about the killing years in Scotland when England came up trying to enforce their will. Just history is replete with these times. With these times where men have tried to act like God. That's what we call a tyrant. That's what we call a tyrant. When somebody says, basically, you're going to do whatever I say, no matter what you say, no matter what I say, you're going to do it. But see, we can't put God in that category. Because He doesn't fit. Because you know what? Unlike us, unlike men, He can do that. And He can do it perfectly. We can't do it perfectly. That's why we don't like it when somebody tries to do it to us. Because they can't do it perfectly. But see, God can. We live in America, and we live in this democracy. Because we don't want no king telling us what to do. Well, let's all get together and we'll decide what to do. That's democracy, right? Jonathan kind of hit on this just a little bit in his comment last week when we were talking about the Trinity. Did you realize that in the Trinity you have both the idea of monarchy and democracy in the Trinity? You have them together because you have the one Godhead, but you have the three persons that make up the one Godhead. So that inside one God, you can have a plurality of counsel. Now, folks, it don't work in time and space. That idea doesn't work in time and space. But it works in God because God is outside time and space. And like Ben was saying, He's inside and outside Himself at the same time. How's that happen? It doesn't happen in time and space, but God's outside time and space. So my point is that when we talk about God being a God that gives decrees, yes, you'd be wrong to say He's a tyrant. But you'd be right to say He's a tyrant. But He's a benevolent tyrant. He's a perfect tyrant. But He's not a tyrant at all. See? He's in and He's out at the same time. Because He's outside time and space. And because He can do it all perfectly. Because He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's everywhere at one time, outside time and space. So So I'm hoping I'm painting a picture for you that's hard to understand, because God is not understandable. But my point is that we're fixing to talk about some things that are that way. Because why? Because they are that way. And we know they're that way because the Scriptures say they're that way. So, God is unique. If you haven't figured that out, let me say it another way. God's unique. God decrees all things. God decreed that I drop the paper. God decreed that Ben's going to have his red pen in his hand. God decreed that the car went by just a minute ago. God decreed that something's humming back there, and I can hear it. All things. You know, all things means all things. Like everything, like nothing left out, nothing missed, not almost everything, the whole thing, entirety, completely, exhaustively, perfectly. All things. All things means all things. We're not perfect. We miss things. We leave things out. We forget to do things. I left something out, didn't I? See, here's one of those other, again, this is one of those categories where you can't put God in your box because He's outside of categories, because He can do all things. And you just burn your brain to smithereens if you even try to start thinking about the minutiae and all the things that God keeps track of that you can't. Not the fastest supercomputer ever that will be built will be able to keep track of all the data that God keeps track of. Because He keeps track of all the data. He keeps track of the data to keep track of the data. But because He's God, He can do it. We can't do it. Don't try to figure out how He does it, because you won't be able to, because you can't do it. But He can. What if He couldn't? What if He could not do it? You know what that would mean? He would be God number two at that point. He may not be God number two for, like, you know, a gazillion Google-ish years from now, that, you know, we're dust in the earth. But we may never experience Him not doing it. That doesn't. But the problem is, if he wasn't that kind of God, and it wasn't all things, it could be something in your life that He dropped the ball on, or it could be something in my life, or it could be something in your grandkid's life that He drops the ball on. So you can't trust Him fully. You never know if it might be you or someone you love that He drops the ball on. If it's, you know, 900 and a bazillion nines to the end, that means that there's a 0.0001 to bazillion one that could be you. It could be something in your life that He doesn't come through on. If it's not all things. Question? Next sentence. Yet so as thereby, I am going to read it after all. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Relevant verses. James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted and tempts no one. Now look, I'm picking out phrases to give you the meat, the important stuff. I mean, it's all important. And we are also, by the way, we are trusting, because you could say, oh, you're proof texting. Well, all these verses have been gone through, and we're given it in the correct context. And if you don't think so, go look, and if you find one that's been proof texted out of the right context, we got to know about it. But there, I'm just telling you, I'm not telling you trust me, but you know, for efficiency's sake right now, trust me, but if you don't, but you shouldn't trust me. Right? Trust me, but you can't trust me. All right. John, 1 John 1, 5, there is no darkness in him. Okay? That's an allusion to no sin in God. So, okay, here's your first paradox. Yes, sir? Is that what is that the word they use? Author, yeah.
In modern language, it seems to have a connotation of almost like a creed, a rite, which would seem to. And I have heard and read of the other camp accusing us of double talking inconsistency because of that. I question that word myself because of that issue. It may have been meant something a little bit, a different connotation back in the day.
But it says he's not the author of sin.
I wonder, right? Should it have been better to say he doesn't do sin?
He doesn't sin?
He doesn't sin.
Nor make you sin?
Whereas the author of sin can have the implication of he doesn't decree sin, because the author is kind of like writing down and making a decree. He decrees that there will be sin.
We're getting there. No, I mean to cut you off, but yeah. Okay, he decrees all things. Destruction. Death. The fall of man. God decrees all things. He has a plan, knows the beginning from the end. He's got it. He's making all things happen according to his plan and purpose. All things. How is God then not responsible for sin? Okay, I'm going to work on this for a minute. First of all, remember, God can do things we can't do. What seems like a contradiction to us can be reality for God. 3 in 1. Seems like a contradiction to us, it's reality. Why is it real? Because the only way you know about reality is what you learn from the Scriptures. You can't trust yourself. You don't know all things. You don't get all things right all the time. You make mistakes. So you can't know all. You cannot judge that. The only way you know what's real, the only truth, and by the way, knowing something means that you're absolutely sure. The only way you can absolutely be sure about something is that God tells you it. Because there might be... Because, see, people were absolutely sure about a lot of things 1,000 years ago that turned out to be not right. Okay? Only complete, pure, 100% knowledge comes from God. Because, see, He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. He's got all things in His control. So what happens is we get to put these in categories. We're trying to put them in our categories again for this. I'm going to point out a few things that can help you help us understand a little bit. A little lean. It will push us toward understanding a little bit this. The first thing is we need to understand man's sin nature. Now, Man's sin nature is such that man's default actions are sinful actions. Man, left to himself, goes towards sin. It's like the apple in the, it's right here, dropped, let go of, goes toward the floor. That's man. That's man. As soon as he's conceived, we're nothing until we're conceived. And then as soon as we start conceived, we start going toward sin, heading toward sin. And we keep heading toward sin. And even the good we try to do is sin to God because we do it out of our own selfishness. That's what the Scriptures say, right? So we're on our way to destruction. And we're going that way. And there's nothing. God's doing nothing for us to go that way. We're going that way. What has to happen is God has to reach out and grab us and stop us from going that way. And He has to use His intervention to make us go toward righteousness. He has every individual, even the unbelievers, in His control. See, this is where we get back to that permissive will, decretive will. And I don't really see there's a whole lot of difference. Because He either decrees to stop me and move me toward righteousness, or He decrees to let go of me. And when He does that, I start heading back towards sin. And it's the same. It doesn't matter whether I'm a believer or not, because the believer's heading towards sin. He may, out of His common grace, grab that believer and slow him down, redirect him. Ultimately, though, His choice is not to hold on to him forever. His choice is to hold on to His people forever. Though He may let go or loosen His grip, the grip is of grace. Are we following Him? I'm sorry. Maybe I'm trying not to get into heresy here, trying to use these analogies which are not going to be completely right. I'm just trying to give you a general idea of God's work of grace. And the fact that in sin, we are heading towards sin naturally.
Just in the vein of your point that there's not much difference. You think of letting go, that gravity, that law of being upheld by God. And that's the reality. And then go that direction.
Instituted at the fall, which was part of His plan. Okay. Now that we've got that picture in our heads, here's where I think that we can use, God gave us the ability to think, and I think this we can think through this a little bit. And I'm going to say ahead of time that I got a lot of this from a talk from Dr. Greg Bonson. I have that talk. It's on foreordination and the will of God. If anybody wants to listen to it, I'll be glad to get it to you on MP3, and be glad to get it for you. It's not the greatest audio, but here's the thing. All right, follow me now. If we say that God, so what we have is we have another God's in and God's out at the same time. God decrees all things, and yet man is still responsible for his actions. And here's a way to look at it. See, when we ultimately, the reason is because God has the ability to decree that something happen, that you do something, that I do something. He has the ability to decree that I do something without coercing me into doing it. Follow me here. Now, to tell you right now, we don't have that ability. But God has it. So here's the thing. I'm going to explain what coerce means. Coerce means to force somebody else to do something. Okay? If you say, "Hey, Isaiah, I want you to touch that hot stove." He says, "No." And you say, "Yes." And you grab his hand and you put it on the stove. You coerced him into touching the hot stove. The only way that you can make sure he did it was to coerce him to do it. So what we automatically go to that idea because it's innate in us. Because it's the only way that we work. I mean, it's like he gives an example in his talk and he says, you know, you could if you wanted somebody to kill somebody, you could put the gun next to them. You could do all these things that would make it very likely that it would happen. But there's no way that you can absolutely guarantee it without coercing them into doing it, without some level of coercion going on. The second part of this is that when you have been coerced into doing something, you don't feel responsible for what you did, do you? Makes sense. I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't grabbed my hand and stuck it on the stove. I'm not responsible. I still got burned, maybe, but I'm not responsible for doing it. Maybe there was a law in the house that says don't touch the hot stove. You broke the law. Maybe the law, dad comes along and says, you broke our house law. And you say, I didn't do it. He made me do it. Right? I'm not responsible. Okay. If you are coerced, then you're not responsible. But if you did not get coerced, you are responsible. And that's where the rub comes in. See, mankind is free to act. Man's will. We didn't go over that. That's the second part of this. Man's will. Man's will is free to act. But remember what direction we're going in. We're free to act. And we freely act in our sinful nature, in our sinful ways. We're free to act and we freely do that. That's why, unless God intervenes in our lives and saves us from ourselves, we don't turn to God. It takes God's irresistible grace or effective grace to make that happen in our lives. See, man is free to act, which means that he's responsible for what he does. God has set it up that way. God set it up so that normal patterns are not violated. Like, if I were to all of a sudden start going, my feet were this high off the ground, just sat here talking to you, you would know the law of gravity is being violated, right? You would say, something supernatural is happening here. You come up and you figure out there's no wires attached and all this kind of stuff. I'm just saying, if it was really happening, and there were no illusions, there wasn't an illusion, it was real. You would say, the normal pattern of events, the normal laws of nature that have been in place that we have seen repetitive for centuries, and those are being violated, right? That's what illusions are all about, etc. Right? So you say, that's not natural, so that's supernatural. Well, the point is that man is free to act. And God, again, don't try to figure it out. But God has means. A mean is something that he knows way far in advance, like from the beginning. everything that needs to happen, and He declares that it happened, like He sets the dominoes up from the beginning. He sets this domino, He sets this domino, I want this one to go this way, I want this, I want this. But you know what? He sets up so many dominoes that every single thing that's ever happened from the creation of the world, He set it up. And then He said, go. And again, that's another poor analogy. But it's the closest I can get to explaining it to you or to giving you an idea about what's happening here. But He set it all up. And in doing so, He doesn't violate, typically doesn't violate the laws of nature. When it does happen, we say what? Miracle, right? Typically, you know, He doesn't have virgins conceived. He doesn't have people raised from the, rise from the dead. He doesn't have bread fall from the sky. That sort of stuff. Those are miracles. Occasionally He does. Occasionally it's His plan to interfere with the natural course and do something in a miraculous way. But the point is here is that man is free to act. Man in his freedom acts towards sin. It requires God's grace to stop that. And God He is able to set up everything without coercing people to do things. So if no coercion is there, then you're responsible. See, there's two senses here. One is, in terms of the will of God, man cannot do otherwise. In terms of man not being coerced, man could do otherwise. And those two function together at the same time when it comes to God and His decrees and His will. Yep. That's what we're saying.
Why?
And it's because it's sinful. You talking about Romans 9? That's what it says. It says who can find fault with God? That's the point of what Romans 9 says there. You can't.
Why does He find fault with us?
Because you did it. Because you sinned. You could because you weren't coerced. If you're not coerced, you're responsible.
Kind of, as I read Romans 9, I walk away with this thing that God is saying, you have to release all right to justice in regards to me. Your view of justice. This is not right for God to say.
Well, the second you try to impose your view of justice on God, you just put Him back in your box. Or try to.
That's my point. I have to submit everything that He decrees. I have to say, yes, sir. I am the piece of clay that has been molded. Who am I to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Why did you set me up by jumping in the head?
This is funny because I'm reading right here on my notes to the next thing is basically what both of y'all said. So my next thing was, so true understanding of God's power and right to decree only comes from full, humble submission to God. We're going to struggle with it until we come to glory. Because we're not going to be fully sanctified. And until we're fully sanctified and glorified, we're going to struggle against our own sin and our own desire to be somewhat in control. See, the more you're able to release to God, that's, you can only do that through faith. only do it through faith and belief. And just like the guy told Jesus, he said, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." I love that quote. That's one of those Trinity quotes. How can you believe and not believe at the same time? He got it. That man got it. And when you start getting to the point where you're willing to let go of God and not put Him in your boxes, that is a mark of belief in your life.
If you go back to the bottom of the sheet, I think it's a language problem for us, because it says man's will is free, and we even have a denomination known as the Free Will Baptist.
But that should be called the I hate submitting to God Baptist people.
But man's will, I mean, according to this, man's will is really not free. And it explains it at the bottom. Man's heart causes his will. Man's will causes his thoughts, and man's thoughts cause his actions. His actions are going to be the same until his heart is changed.
Yep. And that's what the scripture says. It says you're a slave to sin.
So it's not really free.
And he says instead of being a slave to sin, be a slave to God, to Christ. Because when it means to be a slave to Christ, you know what that means? It means to give up your freedom that you think you have, but you really don't have, because that's what we're learning about today. You're in God's decreed will. You think you're running the show, even a little sliver of the show, but you're really not. So it says, give up your ideas of this. And we know what you get when you give that up? You get freedom in Christ. Again, you're a slave to Christ and you're free in Christ at the same time. You're in bondage to the law and you're free from the law at the same time. Have you ever noticed how many paradoxes there are in the Bible? But that's because God in Himself, I love that, it's a paradox. Not a paradox. He's not a paradox, actually. A paradox is something that appears not to work, but it actually does. Well, I guess in that sense, it kind of is a paradox. But a true paradox is something that it appears weird, but then you can figure it out. You can't figure God. It appears weird, but it is real, but you can't figure it out. So it's not really a true definition of paradox. And I'm really not trying to confuse here, honestly. Okay. So I had next Romans 9:19-23. Do we have the right to complain? Are all things His fault versus all things His will? And that's what it says. It says, you know, who still finds fault? Who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's what the Scripture says. That's what's true. Because you know what? If you have the ability to answer back to God, guess what you are? Then you're God. And you know which one of those gods you really believe in? It's not God number three. It's either God number one or God number two, but it's not God number three. And look, we all, because of our weakness, have times in our life where we're acting like we believe in God number two. Or we're acting like we believe in God number one. What I want you to do today is be able to start realizing when you're acting that way. Or when you're thinking that way. That's either one. And when you catch yourself thinking that way, say, forgive me, God. And come back to God number three. Paragraph number two. Decrees are... Okay, so here's the summary. The summary of paragraph number one was God decrees all things in freedom. We didn't really go touch too much into that, but He's free to decree all things. He's nothing influences Him but Himself. He has counsel within the Trinity, within Himself. Okay? Summary for paragraph number two is God decrees are given independent of His omniscience. Omniscience means God knows all things. He knows the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. So there are some who want to say that. Okay, let me back up. Acts 15:18 says the key phrase there is known from old. Known from old. He knew in the beginning what the, he knew the end in the beginning. He knew what was going to be at the end from the beginning. From old means from the beginning. And Romans 9:11, the idea in that verse is that he does not decree from a response. He's not God number two. He's not reacting. He's God number three, and he is decreeing based on his plan, his purpose, which he decided ahead of time. So let me tell you, he's a God that goes on vacation and decides, puts our itinerary out. He's not a guy who just starts driving and shows up places as he drives along. Okay? I mean, that's just popped into my head. Okay, so there is a free will Baptist / Arminian idea that says that when the Bible speaks of predestination, foreknowledge, that this is God. This is there they say it. Looking through the corridor of time and seeing what I'm going to do of my own free will, and then deciding, oh, since you're going to do that, I will choose you. All right. This is not correct. It's not from what the Scriptures say, first of all. It also places God's decisions contingent on man's decisions. And I found this very strange. I'm not sure that these folks have actually thought through this all the way. I know they haven't thought through it biblically, but not even logically. You know what they're saying logically? They're saying that God, before He even created, based a decision on an action by something that wasn't even in existence yet. Now, He is God. It would definitely take God to be able to do that. But that's the God number two. That's the God that reacts. Even though He reacted ahead of, before it happened. You got something?
If God had to look forward in time, it meant that He didn't know something.
Well, no, I meant that He supposedly knew where everything was going to happen in time. But that meant He had to plan it to happen, didn't it? If He planned it to happen, then it happened because He planned it to happen. Not because we decided for it to happen. So, this doesn't work. Another reason biblically it doesn't work. Foreknowledge is not simply having information in advance. Foreknowledge, if you study the etymology of the word, knowledge, the word in knowledge is to know, K-N-O-W, and that word means more than just to have information. It means to care for or to love. Those He foreknew, those He cared for in advance, those He loved in advance, He did this for. Not those He knew information about in advance. So the word is not really even talking about knowing information. It's about knowing in an intimate sense of knowing a person. Again, our English language fails us in this point. There's probably, in the Greek, there's multiple words for information versus knowing in a relationship. Now, I'm going to very quickly again, because look, guys, this chapter is worthy of a conference or a couple of years of sermons. So there's no way I could cover everything in the depth that's worthy of covering. However, when it comes to this idea of foreknowing, and the point of the chapter is that God did not decree based on something that man did or that he knew was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen because he's omniscient. But he didn't make the choice because he knew it was going to happen. It happened because he made the choice. You got to get your P's and Q's in the right order. So, however, this is particularly, like I implied, this is particularly messed up when it comes to the idea of salvation and God's decree of salvation. And so, there's two different ways of looking at this. It's got more to do than salvation, but it's also got to do with God's sort of the question of the logical order of God's eternal decrees when it comes to salvation. Big words, superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism. The word lap is the same word we get like a lapse in judgment. The word is lapse. Means to not do correctly or to fall. It's the word for the fall, lapse. If you're supra, you're in front of. If you're infra, you're behind. So that helps you understand these big words. Supralapsarianism means that God decided before it happened. Infralapsarianism, God decided something after it happened. And it references to the fall. Did he decide some of the things before or after the fall? I got a whole paper here on this if you're interested to read more about it. I only made 5 copies, so I didn't figure I'd have more than 5 people interested in it, but I can get more. If you want another copy, we got a copy machine right back there. But it sort of explains it. It's peripheral to our discussion, but it is somewhat, you know, a part of it in terms of. But the main thing in chapter 2 here is that scriptures indicate that God knew everything from of old, and but things happened because he planned to happen, not because he knew they were going to happen. Okay. Any questions on that? Now, paragraphs 3 through 7, the rest of the chapter, focus on predestination. But here's the deal. Yeah, I spent a lot of time on this first one because it's the foundation. Predestination is one little piece of God's decrees. It's something God decreed. But God decreed all things. He hangs people up because of the free willers. But I just want you to know, if you get the best we can, the ideas of God's decrees, then the idea that God decreed who would be saved falls right in with everything else. And all predestination means is that he predetermined something that was going to happen. That's what decree means. He decreed. When did he decree? Well, we're starting to get into some of those ideas. And, Ephesians says he did what? Decreed what? Before the foundations of the world. That's when he did all his decreeing. Before he started creating. And that's kind of where... That's why I brought up the superlap infralapsarianism kind of thing, because it talks about when it's this sort of idea of like when the decrees were done. Well, when did he decree salvation? I mean, salvation is one of them, but when did he decree creation? Okay? When did he decree the fall? When did he decree salvation? Well, Ephesians says he decreed salvation before the foundations of the world. The foundations of the world will be before creation. He decreed salvation before he created everything. He chose, he elected, he predestined. They can almost be used interchangeably. All that before he created it. So now, if you look at salvation and the decree of salvation, it happens before he created everything. That's the superlapsarianism viewpoint. That's the one I hold. It's the one historically that's been held. I mean, if you're interested in it, read this little paper. It's actually very good, and it's not this one. This one. It's very good, and it's very. It tells you in a very fairly simple terminology what they're talking about. Now, Paragraph 3 is basically pointing out the fact, the biblical fact of predestination in reference to saving, in reference to salvation. 1 Timothy 5:21 speaks of the elect angels. And Matthew 25:34 is a reference to the elect, when it speaks of that God had a kingdom prepared for, says you. He's talking to believers there, so he's talking to the chosen, the elect. He says the kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In order for the kingdom to be prepared for a chosen people, the people had to be chosen before the foundation of the world as well. So, paragraph 3 is about predestination and its reality. I would also point out to you again that the Bible speaks of only two beings that were elect. Elect beings would be those who have been chosen for a purpose. There were angels that were chosen to go to destruction, and those who were chosen to not be destroyed. There were men who were chosen for salvation, and there were those by default who were left in their sin. It's that permissive will thing again. I would point out that there's no mention of any other chosen creatures. Ever thought about that? There are no elect animals. Just saying. They're specifically told elect angels, specifically told elect men. Those are the only ones that are elect. So I'll just throw that out there as a little nugget. And paragraph 3 just says, by the decree of God. So, the supporting scriptures for paragraph 3. Where are the rest of those? Did I not put those in here? Well, shoot. We've talked about them, and we've talked about them in general mostly already. Somebody read Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, please. I must not have put those in here.
I've got it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved.
Great. Romans 9:22 and 23.
What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath before prepared unto glory.
That's right. Jude 4.
For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So paragraph 3 says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained or elect or chosen to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. And so, those scriptures are where that derives from. It all goes back to what we've already talked about in terms of Man is heading to sin. God is just to punish that sin forever, and because God did not coerce him into doing that sin. Yet, in God's perfect will and decrees, it was all part of his plan. And I say that without any reservation, although it doesn't hold up to our, it's not something we can wrap our minds around. Questions?
So it would be okay to say that God allows sin?
Sure. Okay. As long as you understand that God chose to allow it, which is the same thing as saying that he ordained it to happen.
For his glory,
right?
And for the
goodness and for the best for his people. For the good of his people and for his glory. All things, that's what it says, right? All things work together. Not some things. All things. All things work together for all things work together because God ordained all things. All things work together for two purposes. His glory and the good of his people.
The other word that comes in to complicate that real quick. If I say that God is not the author of sin, I think using that word called a thief helps me understand it a little bit better. But it makes me more curious to know the way in the sin is that word author.
So, the way that I would try to add clarity in my mind to this is to say that sin is the not desiring God to get glory, but for me to desire glory for myself, desiring glory for myself. So, God ordained that there are some that would seek their own glory and not God's glory. But that was ordained so that God would be glorified. So God is not sinning.
Because he's going to destroy them. And you're going to see his justice performed, which will bring him glory. This goes back to Romans 9 and the pots that he makes. He sits there, he makes one pot, and he says, you know what? This pot, I'm going to put on my mantle. I'm going to display it. And everybody's going to look at it, and they're going to say, you are a really good potter. It's going to bring him glory. You know what else that pot's going to experience? Good. People are going to enjoy that pot. Right? He's going to make another pot. And they're not going to look really all that different on the outside. He's going to make that pot. And he's like, you know what this pot I'm going to do? I'm going to sit it over here. I'm going to take my shotgun. And I'm going to blow it to smithereens. And you know what I'm going to get when I do that? People are going to go, whoa, you're a good shot. Now, again, it's a simplistic way of looking at it, but it's what the Scriptures say. This pot, I am going to destroy it. On purpose. Why? Because it's going to bring me glory. That pot is not going to experience any good, by the way. That pot is not going to experience the good that this pot experiences. And it's by design. It was by God's design that way. And then, it's in your heart right now. It's wanting to come out. And what it is that it's you, this pot. And you go, why? But the deal is you're not the potter. You're just the clay. And he can do whatever he wants to with you. Why? Why can he do this in righteousness? Because he's the creator. He wouldn't be there. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him in the first place. He created you, therefore you owe everything to him anyway.
Both of pieces of pottery are made from the same lump of clay. There is nothing between them. It is the water alone that is the difference here.
William, you want to speak to the author point anymore for Melissa? For all of us, but she particularly asked.
Well, I just view it as saying that God doesn't sin. That God, there's nothing wrong with saying God offers sin in the modern use of the word, in that he decrees. And that is what it means in the modern language, can easily mean to write down and decree. This does sin will happen.
You got to understand. You can't look at it from only one viewpoint. There's two viewpoints to look at it. Let's look at Joseph, right? Okay? Joseph and his brothers. We can look at that. We can look at the crucifixion. Either one of them are great examples. They're both from Scripture. One of the old ones in the New Testament. History hinges on both of them, so to speak. Okay? So God, it says in the Scriptures, it says, God said it was evil what the brothers did. He said it was evil what the soldiers did to Christ. He also says in the Scriptures, it was exactly what I wanted to happen, and it was for the good of that person. Joseph was for the good of everybody in Christ, and it was for all for my glory. And yet, he says what they did was sin. It was exactly what I wanted to happen. That's what he says. He says them at the same time. But what he didn't do was coerce these people into sinning. That's why I come back to that. I think that was a light. When I heard that talk, I was like, that helps me a whole bunch. Let's push forward. But if you get some more questions, we can come back to it, okay? Because the rest of these paragraphs are about predestination. Paragraph 4, the summary is, there are a set number of predestined beings. I say beings because they're, you know, angels and people that God elected. And He elected a set number. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows who are His. See, this is not God number two. God number two doesn't know, theoretically, until it happens. Though He supposedly foreknows. Don't go there. I mean, this is not God number two. This is God number three. He knows, and He knows because He's already chosen every single one, and He's decreed that it happened, and all His decrees come true, and He's unchangeable, and nothing can thwart Him because He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all loving. And those He loved, He predestined. John 13:8 says, I know whom I have chosen. How more clear can you get that He chose? Right there, He chose. I know whom I chose. So the point is that there are none chosen, none predestined, none elect that can do anything about this choosing. They can't do anything to get unchosen. They can't do anything that's going to keep God from saving them. That's why His grace must be effective grace or irresistible grace. Because if it was not effective, if it was only possibly effective, or if it was resistible, then God might not get one of His chosen. And the Scriptures clearly say that is impossible. Now, the flip side is that none of the ones not chosen can do anything to get chosen. But nor would they try, because they are going in the direction of destruction, and they want to be going in the destruction. Nothing is coercing them to go in the direction of destruction. They hate God. All who are not of God hate God. That's the Scripture, by the way. I'm not just making that up. So paragraph 4, simply says that their number is definitive, cannot be increased or diminished. Moving on to paragraph 5. Summary of paragraph 5 is nothing was done by any of the chosen beings to impact their being chosen. Nothing was done by any that impacted their predestination. Again, Ephesians 1, before the foundations, having been predestined. These are key phrases in there. Romans 8, those he predestined, he called. Not those he predestined, some of them got called. Except for the ones who got in the way or who did something. 2 Timothy 1:9, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace. Not because of our works. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, He did not destine us, the elect, for wrath, but for salvation. Romans 9, again, back to Romans 9, we'll be in Romans 9 on every single one of these points. No other condition but His choice. That's not a that's just a summary of what that's about. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in trespasses, separated from Christ. That's the idea of we're going towards sin. We hate God. We're not being coerced to do that. That's the way we're going. That's the way we want to go. That's the way we're going to go. And nothing's going to change that unless God intervenes in our life. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We've already said predestination was not based on God's omniscience or foreinformation or having foreinformation about future acts. So how could it be anything we've done? It wasn't based on that. It was completed, decreed prior to creation. We weren't even created. We weren't even in existence to influence the choice. Ephesians 1 speaks of the mystery of His will. I want to speak on that just for just a split second here. And that this mystery was a mystery. Was a mystery. It is a mystery in the sense of how God accomplishes it and in God's decrees in a sense. Yet, it was a mystery in a past sense because now it's been revealed. It's been revealed what the mystery is. And, like I talked about, look, guys, none of us are going to get this until glorification, but perfect faith, there's no mystery. Doesn't mean because with perfect faith, you accept it perfectly. So the mystery is gone. Perfect faith takes away the mystery of God. And yet, you know, for all eternity, we're going to be learning about God. Remember, God didn't have a beginning or an end, right? We talked about that. We're different from God because we have a beginning. But we have no end. No created beings have an end. They're eternal. Some for eternal glory, some for eternal destruction. But we're not like God because we have a beginning. And that's one way we're not like God. Questions? Paragraph 5. Paragraph 6, summary. God not only decreed the choice, He decreed how the choice would occur. This is where the word means, M-E-A-N-S, the means, the different ways in which God made it happen. He did all that ahead of time too, when He knew the end at the beginning. He chose what dominoes to place in line. to boom, 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 to come to salvation. He ordained it. He made it happen without any coercion of any being. He typically doesn't break physical laws to do it either. He constantly uses those to guide and cause means to happen. The hurricane that blows the ship to the island and the Christian arrives and tells the natives about God. I'm just, you know, the hurricane was a means of God. The believer was a means of God. Whatever. Those are all means, primary, secondary, tertiary. That means the third level, means of God. God decreed all those as well. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God, it says, and goes on and talks about it. 2 Timothy 2:13. Because God chose you. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. Not destined or elect for wrath. We already talked about that one. So, chapter 6. Not only did He appoint the elect to glory, He also foreordained all the means so that it would happen. Also, not only did He foreordain the means of your salvation, Christ's work of redemption, He foreordained that. Introduction of the gospel to you, Christ ordained how that would happen to you, to each and every one of us. Christ ordained the application of our faith in our lives. They're moving away from the salvation event to the savingness of salvation. Not only the time and space where He reached down, wrought His change in your heart, but that's the save. That's the you were saved before the foundation of the world because God decreed it to be so. You are saved when He works in your heart. You are continuing to be saved. He elects, He ordains, He decrees all the ways that you will proceed through sanctification through your life. Great article this week on Doug Wilson's blog about sort of a little bit related to this. He says, when it comes to justification, you know, the moment of salvation, the fact that He changes the sinner's heart and all His elect, that is a very egalitarian. It happens with the same impact for everybody. It happens completely. It happens effectively. When it comes to sanctification, it's different for everybody. The degree of faith that He gives you is not going to be the same as He gives other people. He gives some people 10 measures, some people 1 measure, some people 5 measures, some people 7, all the gradients in between and beyond. So, as you go through your sanctification process, a very personal process. The salvation of His people, a very corporate process. Okay? But both processes, all processes, instituted by the decree of God. Paragraph 7. The summary of this paragraph is just it's almost like the guys writing this couldn't help themselves. All this, the fact that God is in this way should result in praises to God. The fact that God would choose even one ungodly, God-hating, rebellious, due destruction individual and save them out of that should bring praise and glory to God. Who did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to deserve it. That's everything about, that's what paragraph 7 is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. We know He's chosen you. Why? How do you know that? How do you know God's chosen you? Right here. Because gospel spirit came upon you. Who is saying that they know that God chose this you in the verse? Who's saying this? Other believers. How can they know? Because they have the Spirit of God in them. And that's something we are to discern about each other. 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Does that mean it might not be sure? No, it does not mean it may not be sure. It means you're told to do it. That doesn't mean that it could potentially might not be sure. It just means you're given a task. You're given a task to call, to be diligent in making sure it basically, you know what? This is another indication of your true election. Those that are diligent to make their election sure are those, it says, if you practice this, you will never fall. You know what? Those who fall away never were. And they fall away because they don't practice to make, they're not diligent to make their calling election sure. Ephesians 1:6, all this to the praise of His glory and grace. Romans 11:33, how deep are the depth of His riches and wisdom, unsearchable are His judgments, inscrutable are His ways. All this in relation to His works. Romans 11:5, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Romans 11:6, if by grace saved, there are no works. Romans 11:20, stand fast by faith, don't be proud, but fear. And this is in the context of the olive branch, the white olive branch that's grafted in, the other one's broken off. It says, stand fast by faith, don't be proud, but fear, lest you be broken off. Because you know what? Pride is that what he was talking about. It's that sin is what? What do you say? It's
looking for
your own glory. That's pride. Looking for your own glory is the same thing as saying being proud. When you feel pride welling up, you're looking for your own. You're looking for some glory. So, don't be proud, but fear. That's what the Scripture says there in Romans 11. And Luke 10:20, rejoice. He's talking to the brethren. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When? Before the foundation of the world. Book of Life. Your name was written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Was it written again when you got saved? Will it be written again when you confess Him? Was it written again when you come into glory? Yeah. But it was started back here. God's creed, beginning and the end from the beginning. Thank the Lord He did that. Praise be to God that He did that. Praise be to God He did it, because you know what? Now, this is God number three. And you can have hope in Him because of this. You can trust Him because of this. You can believe because of this. Sorry about the numbering. Some of you got 8 through 14 instead of 1 through 7 on your sheets there. God decrees what things? Come on, guys. In what?
Freedom.
God's decrees are given independent of God's omniscience or foreknowledge. Same thing. God predestines blank and blank. Those are good choices. Men and angels.
What?
Men and angels. Mankind. Don't get feministic on me here. There are blank number of predestined beings. All those. Definitive. Finite. Set number. Set's another word that There was blank done by any that impacted their predestination.
Nothing. Nothing.
God also decreed the what of predestination. The what?
Law.
The means. If I put all the, you might have got all the means. Election should result in glory or praise to God. Sorry, guys. I really went as fast as I could.